Isaiah chapter 55 is one of the great gospel chapters in the Old Testament, full of gospel application as well as invitation. And I often remark that I do believe in the free offer of the gospel. I believe that whenever God gives application of truth to the human heart, He always gives an invitation to come unto the Lord and receive of God's grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. This chapter shows us God's goodness to a nation who had rejected Him and who were on the brink and on the eve of destruction. And yet still at this late hour, God was holding out a hand of mercy. God was extending another glorious opportunity for their sins, though they were scarlet, to be forgiven, for their iniquities like crimson to be washed away. God is a God of mercy. And even whenever individuals seem to be bent upon their own destruction, God still, I believe, is gracious and merciful. The first chapter in Isaiah opens with a great invitation. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And then all these years later, in Isaiah 55, God still speaking through this humble prophet, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And here we have in verse number 6 and verse number 7, God's invitation again. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Think about those words. Let him return unto the Lord. Let us reason together. The thought that God is conveying here is, don't let anything hinder a man or a woman coming to Christ. Never put somebody off, or never say that they're too far gone, or too sinful, or too hard-hearted. He says, let the unrighteous man, let the ungodly, let them return unto the Lord. Because God says, I will have mercy, and I will not merely pardon their sins, but I will abundantly pardon their sins. Essentially, God is saying to these people, I am still here. I am still here. That's a wonderful thing. You might tonight in this meeting think that you've sinned away your day of grace. You might think that you've missed your opportunity. You might think that there's no mercy for you. You might think that your sins are too deep or too vile for God ever to forgive. And yet I believe in this text of Scripture, God is saying to us tonight, I am still here. You might say, I've got cold at heart. I've made a profession of faith before. I've got away from God. I've let the Lord down. And yet I believe God is saying, I am still here. Many years ago, there was an infidel, a Bible denier. He was lying, professed to be a Bible denier at any rate, and he was lying on his deathbed. He was a relatively young man. And at the end of his bed, he had written up these words in his own handwriting, God is nowhere. God is nowhere. And in a sense, he was saying, you could search all of the world and all of the universe for God, but there is no God. God is nowhere. Wrote that up to try and comfort himself that there was nothing to be afraid of. His little girl came in to visit him on one occasion, and she stopped at the foot of the bed, and he spoke to her and says, can you see what it says at the end of the bed? She was just a young girl, early in years, maybe 5 or 6 or 7. And he says, can you read out those words? And she tried her best, but she got it slightly wrong. She sounded out the words and she read, God is now here. And all of a sudden, that godless man came under conviction for sin. God is now here. And he was troubled about that. And at the same time, God was speaking to his heart and God was speaking to his conscience. The presence of God somehow seemed to be so real as his little daughter uttered those words, God is now here. And there was a man on his dying day who rejected God all his life. And God was saying to him, I am still here. He felt himself a lost sinner in the presence of God. And he called upon the Lord for mercy and found Christ to be a wonderful, wonderful Savior. And I want to tell you tonight in this meeting that God is now here. Jesus Christ said, where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we're not met together tonight in the name of a church or in the name of a creed or in the name of a mere mortal man. We gather together under the banner of the cross in that precious name that is above every other name, and we gather around the open Bible. And our Savior says, whenever such happens, he has promised to be in the midst. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 speaks about the Savior walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which are the seven churches. And wherever a people are met together, blood bought, blood washed, names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lord is there in the midst. And we have the assurance tonight that in this meeting, God is telling us, I am still here. Come now, let us reason together. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 5, 6 rather, and verse number 7 really gives us what our response should be to the first verse and the verses following up to the end of verse number 5. Last Lord's Day evening, we thought about this great invitation, who everyone that thirsteth. And then verses 6 and 7 give our response to that invitation. And there are two distinct things that I would like you to notice about these two verses, Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Very simple things. First of all, what God requires of us. And then secondly, what God promises to us. You say tonight, well, I'm here in the meeting. I fulfill the conditions of verse number 1. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I would like to come to Christ. I would like to receive God's forgiveness. What do I do? How do I come to God? How do I get right with God? What do I do about my sin? Well, God shows us here what he requires of us. And then if we fulfill the requirements, we have what God promises to us. So first of all, notice four simple things that God requires of us. The gospel, incidentally, always demands a response. It demands action. What shall I do, or what shall you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. You cannot sit on the fence whenever it comes to these all-important matters of sin and salvation and getting right with God and knowing that your soul is right for heaven. The gospel always demands a response. And there are four things that God requires of us in response to the message of the gospel. Firstly, there needs to be a seeking after God. The text 6 says, seek ye the Lord. Very simple, seek ye the Lord. And in the gospel, man has a responsibility to seek after God. The Bible's clear about this. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Hosea 10:12 says, it is time to seek the Lord. So man has a responsibility to seek the Lord. And there's a time to seek the Lord. In fact, in the book of Acts chapter 17 and verse number 27, man is encouraged to seek the Lord, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And we need to make this seeking after God a priority. Because in the great Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Isn't it true in life that we often make other things, lesser things, a priority? The Lord makes reference to this in verse number 2. He says, "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not?" He says you're spending all of your time going after things, working for things, laboring for things that never profit you, that never satisfy you, that never quench your thirst. And he says, "I've been inviting you all the while to come and have that thirst quenched and come to the waters. And he that hath no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And he says, you're so busy seeking all of these other things that you've forgotten to seek the most important thing of all, and that is the Lord himself. Seek ye the Lord. You'll notice in that little phrase that there's a subject. Ye. Seek ye the Lord. And God's making this a personal thing. He says you need to seek the Lord for yourself. Pilate asked that question, "What then shall I do with Jesus?" The Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" Whenever Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the crowd there in Jerusalem cried out, having been smitten on their hearts, "What then shall we do?" And they realized that there must be a personal response. And God says, you personally, as an individual, need to seek the Lord. If nobody else is seeking the Lord, if the world wants to go to hell and insists on going out into a Christless eternity, God says, but make sure you, as an individual, seek the Lord. And those words, "the Lord," give us the object of the thing that we're to seek. We're to not seek after our own ends or our own agenda, as many people encourage us to do, but we seek after the Lord, because the Lord is the one that we've sinned against. God is the offended party. We do not seek the Lord for the things that he can give us. Yes, there are many, many fringe benefits whenever it comes to salvation. But the primary thing in God's salvation is being reconciled unto the Lord himself. That's what salvation is. It's not merely having our sins forgiven. It's not merely getting to heaven. It's not merely having peace and joy and contentment. Those are all benefits of salvation. But the greatest thing of all in salvation is that we are brought together back into a relationship with a God that we have sinned against. Seek ye the Lord. But you'll notice the timing here as well. It says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." And the indication there is that there may be a time whenever you will seek him but won't find him. The Savior made this clear in his own earthly ministry. In John's Gospel chapter 7, speaking to the religious crowd, he says in verse number 33, "Yet a little while, and I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me." He was telling these religious scribes and Pharisees and Jews and Sadducees and all the rest of it. He says, "I'm just going to be with you now for a short time, another number of weeks or perhaps months at best, and then after that, I'm going back to my Father who sent me." And then he says in verse 34, "Ye shall seek me, and ye shall not find me, and whither or where I am, thither ye cannot come." And they were annoyed about that. And they began to say, "What does this man mean? He's going to leave us. And then we'll seek after him. And we'll not be able to find him whenever we do." But friends, that's a reality in the lives and the experiences of many who have gone out into eternity. Whenever all is said and done, and the time of life on this earth, as they knew it, was over, and they went out into eternity, as the rich man sought mercy, he couldn't find it. And mercy was gone. What a terrible thing for you to be like the five foolish virgins. Do you remember that parable, that story that the Lord told in Matthew 25? He says about the coming of the bridegroom. He says it's like whenever you've got these 10 virgins, five were wise and five were foolish. They all had lamps. They were all dressed the same. They all looked the same. They were all waiting for and anticipating the same event, indicative of the coming again of Jesus Christ. And yet five of them were wise. They had their lamps trimmed, and they had oil in their lamps. And yet five were foolish. They never thought about getting oil right until they heard the cry of the groom coming toward them. And they went out at the last minute to try and get oil. And whenever they came back, they found that the door was shut. And they said, "Open unto us." And a voice came out, and it was the voice of the groom, "I know not whence ye are. Depart from me." And they sought him, but it was too late. And they could not find him. Friend, eternity is too late to seek the Lord. I used to often say, even in our prayer meetings, that even for Christians, eternity is too late to pray. Whether you're a sinner in hell praying for repentance, or a saint in heaven praying for revival, eternity is always too late to pray. Years ago, a man, an unsaved man, stood beside the Hudson River that flows into New York City. Somebody was giving out gospel tracts, and this man received one of them. And with indignation, he took the gospel tract and he ripped it up, and he meant to cast all of the remnants of that paper tract into the Hudson River. But the wind caught them and scattered them in all directions and blew one little part back toward him, and it landed in the sleeve of his coat. And as he looked down, he just saw one word in that fragment of paper, and it was the word eternity. It was the word eternity, by which he was convinced of his godless condition and knew that someday he himself would be in eternity, and so he was led to seek God. So there needs to be a seeking. God requires you to seek him. Then secondly, there needs to be a calling. Call ye upon him. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Friends, this is faith. It takes faith. Faith even as a grain of mustard seed. We don't have all the answers. You mightn't have all the answers to your questions. But if you know that you need to get saved, and you know that you cannot save yourself, and you know that Christ will save you if you call upon him, God invites you in simple, childlike faith to do that very thing. Call ye upon him. And the thought there with that word call is cry unto the Lord. The word of God says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." For whosoever, that includes you. Shall, that gives certainty. Shall be saved. Sometimes we make reference to praying the sinner's prayer. But friend, I don't believe there's any formula of words. It's this heart cry that ascends from within. However you articulate it to God, that's really between you and him. But I think of Peter whenever he was in the boat and the storm came. And on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went on to them walking in the water. And Peter cried out and says, "Lord, if it be thou, bids me come to thee in the water." And the Lord invited Peter to come. And Peter began to walk upon the water. And then whenever he saw the wind boisterous and the waves tempestuous round about him, he began to sink and he cried out for fear and said, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached down his hand and saved him. And it wasn't so much Peter's eloquence or the form of words that he uttered or all of the things that he included that got the ear of God to cause the hand of the Lord to reach down. It was just the fact that he felt his need and he called upon the Lord for salvation. And immediately, the Lord lifted him up without doubt and without delay. Peter was rescued and Peter was delivered. And it's the simplest and sincerest and solemnest of prayers are the ones that God hears. Notice again, it says, "Call ye upon the Lord." And again, it's a personal thing. It's something that God is saying, "Now you need to do this for yourself." Other people can pray for you. Other people can pray with you, and that's all good, and that's all relevant, and that all can have its own blessings. But whenever it's about you and your sin, God says you need to seek the Lord, and you need to call upon the Lord for yourself. Speaking to a pastor a while ago in this town, evangelical, godly man, and he says, you know, there's a young girl, she comes to her church, she has done for many years, her mother's a believer, but this wee girl, he says, she's a pleasant young girl, but she's not saved, she's in her late teens, and she's never made a profession of faith, but she knows the gospel. And he says, one day she was down the street in Coleraine, and this individual came over and said, can I pray for you? And she was sort of taken aback and said, well, I suppose you can, if you want. This man began to pray for her. And he began to squeeze her shoulder as he was praying. Halfway through his prayer, he said to her, can you feel that? And she said something along the lines of, like, I can feel you squeezing my shoulder. And he says, no, can you not feel the Lord coming in? And she said, no, what do you mean? And he says, well, I'm praying that the Lord will come into your life. Can you not feel him coming in? And she says, that's not how it works at all. She says, I have to call upon the Lord. If I want the Lord in my life, the Bible says I have to call upon the Lord. You can't do it for me. Just because you're praying that God will come in, that doesn't mean that she says, it has to be something that I want and I seek after and I call upon. Good on her. She wasn't even saved, and she knew more about simple salvation than this man that she met out on the streets under the banner of some religious organization or movement. And it says, call upon the Lord. There's the resting place for faith. Some people say that they've got great faith, or they have faith in this, that, or the other, or faith in themselves, or faith in their own sincerity. I love the words of that hymn. My faith has found a resting place. Not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. You see, faith needs an object. It needs something to rest upon, something to lay hold upon. And the object of faith is always the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And again, you'll notice the timing. It says, call upon the Lord while he is near. And that indicates again for us that there may be a time whenever the Lord will not be near. Acts 17 says that presently he's not far from every one of us. Tonight in this meeting, he's nearer than hands or feet. The Lord is in the midst. But there may be a time in your life whenever the Lord will not be near. Judas Iscariot in the Garden of Gethsemane kissed the door of heaven. And within a few moments of that, he was far from the Savior geographically. And within a few hours, he was as far from the Savior as it was possible to be because he was in hell. The Bible says he went to his own place. But then on the other hand, I read about a few days after that, the two on the road to Emmaus, and they were heavy-hearted, they were broken-hearted, and yet the Bible says that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing in your life and experience tonight in this very meeting, as the Lord drew near to those two on the road to Emmaus, and they constrained the Lord, abide with us. Evening is at hand. The day is far spent. And didn't the Lord abide with them? And it all began with him drawing near to them and them responding to that and them longing after him. And you could have the Lord draw near to you tonight and you could call upon the Lord and say, Lord, abide with me. And bring Christ into your home and bring Christ into your family. That was the experience of Zacchaeus. He got up early one morning and the streets of Jericho were crowded thick with people. And he discovered that a celebrity was coming to town, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says he sought to see him, but could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And then he saw a sycamore tree, and he ran and climbed up that sycamore tree. And the scripture says, for Jesus was to pass that way. Jesus is passing this way. You could reach out to the Lord tonight and call upon him. And the Bible says he will save you if you do. At such times, you must call upon the Lord. The church at Laodicea, they lost it. They missed it. Revelation 3:20, the Lord said to that church, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. But they didn't listen. They missed their opportunity. So there needs to be a seeking. There needs to be a calling. Calling speaks of faith. And then there needs to be a forsaking, and the forsaking speaks of repentance. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. And that speaks of repentance. And this whole thought of repentance in the 21st century evangelical church is something that's almost obsolete. When last did you ever hear a Christian or a minister speaking about repentance? It seems to be an outdated concept, and yet the very first word that we read about in the preaching of John the Baptist was the word repent. And then whenever the Lord Jesus came, the first recorded word of his ministry was the word repent. And then whenever Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and the crowd said, what shall we do? The first word that he said was the word repent. In fact, the last word that Christ recorded in speaking to his church was that church at Laodicea, and it was the word repent. The scripture says, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And it says here, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now, in the eyes of the world, there's many people in this meeting tonight, and you're good people. You wouldn't do your neighbor any harm. You wouldn't do your family or your children any harm. Good people, upstanding people in society, no doubt. But friends, the Bible says we are all as an unclean thing. The Bible says the heart is deceitful, above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it's our sins against God that cause God to tell us that in his sight we are unclean, we are wicked, we are unrighteous people. Now, these people that the Lord is addressing here are the nation of Israel, deeply religious. But yet in the first chapter, God says, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. He says, ah, people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. And that's not speaking about the pagans, the devil worshippers, the heathen, the ungodly round about Israel. This is speaking to Israel themselves. Because being religious and coming to a church meeting, while it's a good thing to do, never ever deals with sin and gives us a right standing before Almighty God. And so the Lord calls these people and he says, forsake your way. And that's what repentance is. It's having a change of lifestyle. It's changing the way in which we live. It's turning around upon the way in which we are going. Repentance is a change of direction. Forsake your way. One preacher said, amendment of life is the best repentance. Amendment of life. Changing our lifestyles. Altering our lifestyles. Getting rid of things in our lives that we know aren't right before God. And God says, forsake them. Forsake your ungodly ways. And then repentance is not only a change of lifestyle, but it's also a change of mind. Because it says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. And so there needs to be a change of thinking about sin, a change of thinking about self, a change of thinking about Scripture, a change of thinking about the Savior. And whenever these things happen, the Apostle Paul, referring to himself and anybody else that's trusted the Lord, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. We're living a new way. We're going a new direction. We're thinking new thoughts. We have new desires. So there needs to be a seeking. There needs to be a calling. There needs to be a forsaking. And fourthly, under this point, there needs to be a returning. It says in verse 7, and let him return unto the Lord. Calling speaks of faith. Forsaking speaks of repentance. Returning speaks of conversion. And the thought here about returning unto the Lord indicates that between Israel and their God, there's been an estrangement. And somewhere along the line, somewhere along the way, they've began to get out of sorts with God, out of fellowship with God, out of kilter with God, and they've gone into bypath meadows. And now they're lost. And the Lord invites us to return unto the Lord, because there's an estrangement between the natural man, the natural woman, and God. The scripture says our iniquities have separated between us and our God. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And yet so many times in scripture, God says return. Come back. Let's get this whole thing sorted out. The picture's seen clearly. Do you remember the story, I believe the true story of the prodigal son? I believe it would be better called the parable of the loving father. Because the father had two sons, and both of them were prodigals. One was a prodigal outwardly. He went into a far country and wasted his substance with riotous living. The other was a prodigal inwardly. Because while the feasting was going on, he was outside the father's house and he was in a huff and he wouldn't go in. But the younger son that took his father's substance and went into a far country and spent that substance and wasted it with riotous living, and then whenever he couldn't get a job and he was down there at the pig pen feeding the pigs with the husks and would fain have filled his own belly with the husks that the swine had eaten, the Bible says when he came to himself, he says, I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And what did he do? He returned unto his father. And that's what we see here in this verse. God in heaven saying, if you've wandered from me and you're far from me, listen, there's a way back. Return unto me. Come back again. And whenever that sad, lonely, lost, dejected son made his way up the dusty road with nothing but rags on, not even shoes upon his feet, hair matted, uncouth, uncleaned, when his father saw him afar off, he ran and fell and had compassion upon him and kissed his neck and called for his servants and said, bring hither the best robe and put it on him and put shoes upon his feet. And put a ring upon his finger, and kill the fatted calf, and let us eat and drink and be merry. For this my son was lost and is found. He was dead and is alive again. Let him return unto the Lord. Is it not time for you to return unto the Lord? Four times in the first three verses here in Isaiah 55, God says, come. Four times he uses this word, come, and it says, let him return unto the Lord. Again, the subject is personal. The object is the Lord. Salvation is between an individual and their God. It's between you and God tonight. Will you come to the Lord? Will you give your heart and life to him? Will you return unto the Lord? Years ago, there was an old preacher called William Burns. He filled in the pulpit in St. Peter's Church in Scotland during the ministry of Robert Murray McShane. And whenever Mr. McShane was away in Israel, God sent revival to that church under William Burns. On one occasion, William Burns was preaching in the open air. And as he was preaching, this man came absolutely broken at his wit's end and says, Mr. Burns, I want you to come and see my wife. She's dying. Mr. Burns says, I'll come immediately. And he says, but you know, Mr. Burns, she's in a place where you mightn't want to be. I'm a publican. And this man owned one of the most lowest public houses in the city. William Burns says, I don't care where she is. I'll speak to her. And the man all the way says, you know, Mr. Burns, I'm going to give up the public house at the end of the term. William Burns said, sir, there are no terms with God. And he kept the whole way back to his public house, trying to say, I'll fix it, I'll get it sorted someday, you know, I'll just wind the thing down, and I'll get right with God at the end of the term, at the end of the year, whatever it is. And Mr. Burns kept saying, listen, there's no terms with God. It's not about your terms. And that's all he said. And the man was just at his wit's end. And eventually, they got to the public house. Mr. Burns went in, found this lady in a chamber. She was ill, she was dying. He began to share the gospel with her, read scripture with her, talk to her about the Lord and pray with her. And as he was doing that, all of a sudden the publican got up and ran out of the room. And Mr. Burns says, as I was trying to speak to this woman, there was this almighty racket going on outside. Thought the man had taken leave of his senses, because there's a whole lot of noise out in the street. And then whenever we'd finished with the lady, he says, I went out, and the man had tore down the big wooden sign from the front of his pub. And he'd taken a sledgehammer, and he had broke it into 1,000 pieces. And he had returned to God there and then. He gave up his business, because he realized, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And he realized, it's not about me coming to God on my terms. It's about me coming to God on his terms. And God says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And that's what he did. He sought the Lord. He called upon the Lord. He forsook his sin. He returned unto the Lord. And then he proved the second part of the verse. The first part, what God requires of us, then what God promises to us, and we're almost finished. He promises mercy. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. Friend, this is the great need of every human heart. This is the great need of the sinner. This is the great need of the backslider. Mercy. God's mercy. And the Bible says that God is a merciful God. His mercy is higher than the heavens. His mercy endureth forever. Mercy is not getting those things that we deserve. And anything less than an eternity in hell is mercy. Whenever Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through to 15, he describes the way he used to live and his manner of life. He says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and all these other things, but I obtained mercy. That was the difference. It was mercy that stepped in. Mercy at the cross was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. You see, because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And friends, tonight there's mercy with the Lord that he mayest be feared. God will be merciful to you. He promises he will, in this verse of Scripture, he will have mercy upon him. And then the second thing is pardon. Not just pardon, but it says he will abundantly pardon. Micah asks the question, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? The hymn writer said, pardon for sin. And a peace that endureth, thine own presence to cheer and to guide. But notice it says he will abundantly pardon. That word abundantly means he will exceedingly pardon. He will fully pardon. He will thoroughly pardon. Or he will literally increase pardon continually. Because the grace of God is greater than my sin. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. God's mercy and God's grace abounds over the vilest of sins. I don't care tonight what your sin is, whether it's big in the eyes of the world or small, it's big in God's eyes. But the mercy of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. C.H. Spurgeon noted that there's an abundance regarding God's pardon in these areas. The objects who are pardoned. Sinners. All manner of sinners can be pardoned. Multitudes from all classes, all ages, all distinctions. Then because of the sins which are pardoned. Jesus said all manner of sins shall be forgiven men. And then it's abundant pardon because of the very means whereby we are pardoned. It's the blood of Christ that pardons us. And then the terms of pardon make it an abundant pardon as well, because the terms are simple. God says, come. God says, call. God says, be converted. And then because of the fullness of pardon, all sins, past and present and future, and then of the blessings connected with the pardon, freedom, adoption into God's family, acceptance with God, access to the throne of God in prayer, admission to God's throne one day in heaven itself. The Bible says concerning those that come that God casts all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And even better than that, somebody says he puts up a sign on it that says no fishing. He doesn't want us to try and fish them out again. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. But Jehovah findeth none. Why? Because he says, if I come and I seek and I call and I forsake my sin and I return unto the Lord, that he will have mercy and he will abundantly pardon. Will you not come tonight? Seek the Lord while he may be found. You can find him tonight in this very meeting. Call upon him while he is near. He's near to us right now. And enter into this wonderful, wonderful relationship and experience of walking with your God. We'll unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. And then we'll sing a couple of verses of a hymn. But let us pray first of all together. Father in heaven, we just thank thee, Lord God, for the gospel again. Thank thee, Lord, that it's old, but it's ever new. Thank you, Lord, that it's a message that's right up to date for people in 21st century Coleraine. And, O God, we pray that, Lord, men and women might realize that with the Lord there's mercy and there's an abundant pardon. We thank you, as the prodigal came back to his father, that there was rejoicing and there was feasting and there was fellowship and gladness. Lord, we pray that it might be so for somebody in this meeting tonight. Lord God, we thank you that you're willing to save. And, O God, we pray that you'll do it tonight. Continue with us now and accept of our thanks for your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. 196, we'll just sing the first two verses of the hymn as we stand together. Jesus, lover, off my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. We'll stand together, verse 1, verse 2 of 196. And if we can help anybody in any way regarding spiritual things, as always, we'll do that if we can. But don't leave without the Lord. Come to him this evening. 196, the first two verses, please.
Thank you.
Father, we just pray that you will draw near to hearts tonight. O God, we pray that men and women might draw near to God, and that the great transaction tonight might be done once and for all, and that there might be work done for God in this meeting. Lord, answer prayer, glorify your Son. Remember the after meeting. Help our brother Chris and the one who will sing, and just make the meeting a blessing. And may the presence of God continue with us now. So, Lord, do us good, and now may the blessing of God the Father, the love and the salvation of God the Son, the fellowship, comfort, and witness of the Holy Ghost rest and remain and abide with us now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.